thought of perhaps having a Bible study program in York. And that goes back, I forget the year, I'll say 18 years ago, 19 years ago. At that time, we sent letters out to assemblies, speaking of what we were thinking and asking how many might be interested. And what that letter said was, if we had 10 committed students, we would move to York and start the program. So there's 10 committed students here this morning. So we're okay. We can continue on. And that's good. Those who need their priorities straightened out will be coming in later when Bob speaks. It never fails, those of us who speak. You want to speak on attendance, they're not there. You want to speak on right priorities, they're not there. You want to speak on family problems, they're not there. Shows you really, though, we kind of, I won't even say joke about it, we find it funny, but it's not funny, is it? To think that the ministry that's needed is in the assembly, but the people who need it aren't there. Which shows you the importance of commitment to the assembly. So, okay, let's begin in 1 Kings chapter 15. We're looking at what was called the giant killer's fall, but we know that's David's fall. And in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the kings and their relatives and King Jeroboam and his son Nebat and so forth. And this is what it says concerning him, verse 3. And he walked in all the sins of his father. How important is that statement for those of you who are fathers to think that here's a son that walked in all the sins of his father? So if you're a father here or a potential father, you're not only really living your life, you may be setting the pattern for a lot of lives. So he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with God, with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him. And it would appear that despite his failures, God set him there in keeping with his plans for David to establish Jerusalem. Verse 5. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. One thing about the Bible, it doesn't play favorites. Man typically, if they were writing about what they would call their heroes, probably would avoid at least the major failures of the heroes. But the Bible doesn't play favorites that way. And the sins of spiritual giants are recorded out in the open and recorded for all to see. And it would be one of the proofs, certainly not the only, or one that I might bring up first, but it is certainly a proof of inspiration, in that God brings out into the open the failures of these men who were otherwise spiritual giants and leaders, in contrast to perhaps some other religious books that might be written. You probably wouldn't find too much written in a derogatory way about their leaders. The Bible has a lot to say about the failure of leaders. And one thing that points out to us, that all the leaders in the Bible, and I don't mean this from a gender standpoint, although it might be true, all the leaders in the Bible were men. And that's what we have to understand. It shouldn't surprise us, in one sense, that they fail, because they are men. Now, God may have worked with them. God may have made them spiritual giants, but they are still men. And, you bring that up to our day. In reality, it may sadden us, but we shouldn't wonder how it could happen. It happens because we are men and women, subjects of the fall and subject to falling, having still the flesh with which we were born. Now, when we think of the failures of these giants, and there are some we could list and we will list, it's really not profitable to look at these spiritual giants and start throwing stones at them and belittling them for their failures. We certainly are saddened by their failures and anyone else's failures. I personally had an experience in life where someone who was being used very much of the Lord called me on the phone in tears and said that basically he had fallen and that his ministry had come to an end. Now, it was such a shock. Well, both he and I were in tears, but when I hung up and I told Nancy, Nancy wouldn't believe it and asked me very forcefully multiple times to call him back to verify, in fact, that it was him that called and not someone pulling a prank. Well, I knew the brother and I knew the voice, but I called back just to give Nancy some peace. And so it was a very disappointing time. And certainly when we come into these lives of failures of those in Bible and recorded for us in the Bible, they disappoint us, but we primarily need to learn from them. That's the key lesson, is when you look at failures of these men and women, you need to learn from them. The Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians 10:11, things that happened unto them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon which the end of the ages have come. So as Paul recounts all the failures of the nation of Israel there in the beginning of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he comes to this statement that they were written for us so that we would be learners and avoid the same thing. And for those, some of you here are younger, when older people perhaps say things to you and maybe at the time they seem a little strange or whatever term you want to put to it, could very well be that they're speaking to you from personal experience. And when someone speaks to you from personal experience, it's pretty foolish if they have suffered harm, both spiritually, physically, financially, however it was. It's really foolish to ignore such advice or warning, because they've been there. And so when you're younger, sometimes you think you can do something and get away with it perhaps, but maybe someone older has already done that and been there, can tell you you won't, and will tell you what the end results will be. So these things were written for our learning. One has written it this way: this account of David is like a lighthouse warning us of the rocks upon which David's life was wrecked. So the account of David's fall, like you can envision a lighthouse along the coast, particularly someplace like Maine or something like that, or down in the shallower waters. In the Bahamas, the water is so shallow that ships can easily beach themselves without knowing it. So there are many lighthouses. So this is one of the lighthouses in the Bible to kind of warn us. And what's interesting here is one sin is what started the ball rolling. One sin. And that should strike us, that it's not a multitude of sins that are required. But one sin is what got David started. Now, I mentioned this to you many times, most of you anyway, that my older brother is a brother of many statements, and he said this: one thing worse than learning from experience is not learning from experience. And we think of the failures of Abraham and Moses and David and Peter. We need to learn from them. And I would say if you take anything away from this study of David's fall today, this is what you want to take away. I hope you take away more than this, but this is one thing you could take away. Maybe not in the same way, but even in the same way for many of you. There isn't a person sitting in this room who's not capable of doing what David did. There's not one person who's not capable of doing what David did. You know, we can reach what we think is a mature state and think that this is beyond us and this is something that foolish young people do. Well, David was not a foolish young person at this time. David was what we would say was of age. And obviously he did what he did. So young or old, it's very important for us to realize as we look at the failures of these men, in this case David, that we don't come away thinking that's beyond us or that's horrendous, and while I certainly sin, I wouldn't go to that extent. We need to walk, and let me just say, in with fear, but not fear in the sense of overpowering fear or fear that brings us to a grinding halt. But let's say fear that realizes, particularly in the world we're living now, this was probably a relatively unique event in those times. Why I say that is you think of the extent of immorality today and the availability of pornography and things of that nature, this would have been, not that it was not committed in those days, because certainly even the law addressed adultery and things of that nature, but I can't see it as being open as it is today, and in some cases, as in David's case, it was inadvertent. So today, I think it's a real thing that we have to walk with our eyes open. We can't be sleeping and walking and thinking it won't happen. Now, if you go to Psalm 42, of course, that's a well-known verse concerning David. As the hart panteth after water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And so David is writing, and he expresses a thirst for God. And he equates it to a deer that's have been running. Those of you or any of you who have been out perhaps hunting in deer season have seen deer being forced to run. Now, in some states like Florida, because of the density of the shrubs and so forth, they hunt deer with dogs. So you can envision now the dogs picking up the scent and just chasing this poor deer all over the place. And perhaps it finally comes to a place of peace and it can rest, and it's just panting and wanting in the worst way the waters of a brook. Well, that's David's picture of his heart for God. And I guess what shocks us, isn't it, or should shock us, and I believe it does shock us, is how can the man who wrote these words, and others, many others, get to the point where he would write a letter that ultimately led to a murder of a man whose wife he had adultery with. I mean, that's a far cry. To move from these scriptures to writing the letter by which Uriah is killed is a major step. And it doesn't just happen. There are steps to that. And I think it's important that you and I understand some of those steps, because I really think there are times in our life when warning flags spring up in front of us. We may run them over, but if we're alert and we see them, they ought to bring us to a halt. And they ought to cause us to rethink what we're doing and the pattern. But think of the step. When Samuel was talking to Saul, he said, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart." This is the way God saw David. That David and him were in touch, in tune, were thought alike. David was a man who understood God's desires, and he coveted them. It's even recorded for us in the New Testament, Acts 13:22. "And when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." That's a wonderful testimony. To think that God looked upon David as someone he could trust, someone who had God's will before him, someone who desired to do God's will. Now, David was someone who was faithful in the littlest, you know. You remember all his brothers were doing other things and fighting battles, and David was taking care of the sheep. And I'm sure because of that, he was looked down upon as, you know, just doing a routine task. You know, that'll encourage any of us in these days, whether we're thinking in the assembly or outside the assembly, if you have what in your view is a little task, you really want to do it faithfully. David, you know the stories, how he killed the lion and the bear to protect the sheep and so forth. And I have no doubt David was an excellent shepherd. Now, off, we're unseen, you know, out in the fields. And so many times that's the way we function in our Christian lives. You may function in an unseen place, but it's not unseen, is it? We when we say that, we're talking from a human's perspective. And when we say it's small, that's also from a human perspective. Because with God, you see, that they're important. Many great things happened in the background. Many great things have taken place when they're unrecorded for us, but they're recorded with God. And even today, many things for God, and I'm convinced maybe the majority, are going on in ways and by people that you know little of or know nothing of, who are working in remote places. And by a remote place, I mean could be in the middle of a jungle, could be in the middle of a jungle but in a city. It could be in an upstairs bedroom, where that's where they pray, that's where they work. Could be a variety of places. Maybe they're sitting somewhere translating scripture. So a lot of things go on that are unseen, unnoticed. And David was faithful in that, and we want to be faithful in that. And God saw fit to bring him up, obviously, to be king of Israel. And sometimes that often happens, doesn't it? The person who is really doing the work can sometimes, by the Lord's doing, be found out. You know? And when they're found out, sometimes it's the Lord's will that they become more public, perhaps, or do different things. But the key is, they're faithful. And we know that the Bible teaches us that. If you're going to be faithful in that which is least. Because being faithful in that which is least really tries the heart. You know, I mean, the flesh would like to be maybe involved in the big public things. But it's those who are faithful in the little things that really is an indication of the heart, that this isn't for me. It's not for my glory. It's for God's glory. So David started that way. And he had eventually had, you know, he took on Goliath and slew his 10,000s and he raised to be the king. But a lesson we can learn from that is this. Success, and I'm talking now in our spiritual lives and endeavors, in spiritual warfare, in spiritual service, particularly in spiritual warfare, success never qualifies us for a rest. Sometimes we might go through spiritual battles and we feel that we've earned a rest. The Lord did say, come aside and rest a while. I don't think he was talking about from a spiritual warfare standpoint. I think he was talking about from a spiritual service standpoint. And there are times in our service that it's good to come apart and rest a while. But never in warfare, because the enemy does not take a rest. The enemy doesn't say, okay, I lost that one. I'll give him a chance to regroup. No, it's constant. So with spiritual warfare, success in one case doesn't give us the right to kind of rest. I said earlier, David, you know, the one mistake. If you go back to that verse, and you probably know it in 1 Kings 15, it's a beautiful testimony to him, David. He didn't turn aside from the things of the Lord all the days of his life. And then we have that word translated. So I guess it's save only in the original, or accept. It's a hard word. That word accept. I mean, you can say all the glowing things you want about a person, and then you say, except he was an adulterer and a murderer and a liar and a thief. That kind of really diminishes what's said before it, doesn't it? Now, in his case, the except, of course, was had to do with Uriah the Hittite and his wife Bathsheba and so forth. But as I pondered this, I thought, how amazing is the grace of God? You know, God saw fit to record David's accept. Because as we said earlier, he wants us to learn from it, and there's a lot to learn from it. But I wonder, you know, if we would just take this small group, how many accepts might there be that grace has seen fit not to record? You know, you take older saints here, and it may be that there are things in each of our lives that, to different degrees, different magnitudes, different areas, but maybe we can think of that one thing. Man, I wish I had never done that. And thankfully, by the grace of God, that's where it stayed. And it's, you know, gone. But David's is recorded. But wouldn't it be horrible to go through our lives serving the Lord and get to a point where we make one mistake and it kind of undoes our testimony? You know, that's how it is at work, where you work, where you go to school. You can live for Christ wonderfully, and certainly I hope we are. And one said it takes a lifetime to build a testimony and about a second to lose it. So we really need to be careful, don't we? We can't say, well, I've been successful. I've lived for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years for Christ, and I have a great testimony, and, you know, and think that that's, you can quit. But you can't. We have to go to the end. We have to finish. And so it doesn't give us a reason for rest, nor does it make up for our mistakes. You know, David's sin was forgiven, but it wasn't removed in the sense of the results, the outcomes, the impacts of that on his life and many other people's lives. Now, of course, his fall is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We should go there. Now, the previous chapter gives us some history of the battles that were going on, and it talks about a season. Apparently, these armies fought at certain times of the year, I would assume around climates and conditions and weather and things of that nature. And it's talking about the wars that are going on. And then it comes into verse 1 of chapter 11, and we read, "And it came to pass after the year was ended," and I'm not sure that means 365 days. Could well meaning the time span at which these kings did war, ended at the time when kings go forth to battle, or before, "that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." You can underline the last sentence if you don't mind, if you like underlining your Bible, or don't mind underlining your Bible. That's a key phrase. "But David tarried still at Jerusalem." Everyone else is out doing battle, and the king should have been with them. And David is taking one of these breaks that we talked about that you shouldn't take. And David is resting. All the rest are fighting. So that is a key thought. David shouldn't have been where he was when he falls. Many times when we fall, maybe not in the same magnitude, the same way, we're in the wrong spot as well. You know, there are places you shouldn't be. One of the most foolish things to do is go into a place that you know is full of sin, but you think somehow you have a, you know, asbestos suit on and you're not going to be burnt. Well, that's foolish. So David's where in the wrong spot. "And it came to pass at eventime," verse 2, "that David arose from his bed." Now, he has fallen into the love of ease. He's out of the battle. He's apparently sleeping and doesn't get out of bed until sunset. Now, that could be 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, depending on the time of year. So he's sleepy. He's lazy. As a Christian. And the rest of the verse says, "And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself." This could have been ceremonially. "And the woman was very beautiful to look upon." So David, we'll say inadvertently, comes across a temptation. He will say is not looking for it. But there it is. And many, many, many times in life, that's what happens to us. Not necessarily are we looking for it, but there it comes and there it is in front of us. And not always in front of us, sometimes in our mind. You know? We're not intending to think upon something and it comes into the mind. And he sees, there's a key word, a beautiful woman. And I would say that she's bathing without regard to modesty. You know, the internet provides exactly this today to household after household after household. The internet is bringing to people maybe something they don't want, and inadvertently it comes before their eyes. I've been there. I was typing in a certain website, and I mistyped a letter, and what came in front of me was gross. Now when that happens, of course, there are choices to be made, aren't there? I would say that David not only sees this woman, I would say he observed this woman. You know, it wasn't like David looked at her and then looked 90 degrees away or walked back in the house. I think the implications are that David observes her. And remember what the Lord said, I say unto you that anyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so David is falling into this. What he should not have been doing is occupying his eyes, which began as an inadvertent thing, and now he's observing. Now let me just say a word to the sisters. God built men in a way that they would find women attractive. That's not abnormal. But with the fall, of course, then we get into what is called lust. And these are desires that are beyond perhaps that which is natural, we could say. But I would encourage the sisters to understand that there are things you could do that would excite this lust. And as such, you want to be careful about how you dress, what you say, what you do. That does not excuse the man. I mean, the illustration might be the young lady who walks about with practically nothing covering her body. And a man abducts her and rapes her. That does not excuse his action. It does not in any way, shape, or form lessen his sentence. But we do have to say that the way that she presented herself could very well provoke someone. And so sisters need to be careful that you are not provoking men in these areas. It's critical because we live in a day and age in which, and it's sad to say, but even in the church, as we speak of the church at large, some of the way those who take the name of Christ dress, it's shocking as to what is revealed and what is not covered and things of that nature. And the Bible speaks about modesty. The word modesty really has the thought of being in order. Talks about the elders need to be men who are orderly, or the thought is modesty. That really comes from the creation of the world, the way the world is in order, or the universe is in order. It's arranged in an order. So we think of modesty. We ought to look orderly, not chaotic. That's one thing. But we also want to be careful, and I shouldn't just limit it to the women. Men also ought to be careful in the way they dress, and as to how they present themselves. So this inadvertently comes to David, and next step is he observes, but notice in verse 3, it goes another step now, you see. He inadvertently sees it, instead of turning and going, which would have never, had he done that, none of these pages in Scripture would be here. Had he just turned and left, no pages. But now he observes, and now he inquires, verse 3. He seeks information. Notice these steps. You know, it's inadvertent, but in a sense, you watch it. It could be something that comes across the TV. You know, you're not looking for that. You're looking for the ball game, and all of a sudden this thing comes on. And instead of just going to the next channel, now you start to observe. And then maybe you begin to inquire. What is this? That's interesting. And so he begins to inquire. And he's informed that she is Uriah's wife. Now, Uriah's off to battle. So now David has information, and he's informed as to the fact that this is a married woman, and it's the wife of one of his faithful warriors, who's out in battle while David's sleeping, taking his naps. And he goes and he sends for her. And she came unto him. Now, you have to remember, this is the king. I would say it would appear that Bathsheba was certainly not resistant. But then again, she was a woman and this was the king. And they come together and they commit adultery. They go that far. So from an inadvertent glance to an observation to information, and now it's adultery. It's interesting because the psalmist said, whosoever committeth adultery, well, they're really not the psalmist in Proverbs, would be Solomon. Whosoever committeth adultery with a woman is void of understanding. He that doeth it to the destruction of his own soul. And as we go on, what we see is what was done in private becomes public because verse 5, Bathsheba sends David a letter, I'm with child. Certainly, I think after the act of adultery, she left and David left, and I'm sure David felt that was the end of that. That was an event, an episode, a one-time thing, over and done, will never lead anywhere further. But you can imagine, I think, David opening the letter, getting the news that I'm pregnant, I'm expecting a child. Now what started out so innocently and so perhaps thought nothing would come of it is now a huge problem for David. Isn't that the way sin is? Start small. You know, you go back to the garden. Relatively speaking, from our perspective, eating a piece of fruit was a small thing. It wasn't like he murdered Eve or something, you know? A piece of fruit. And what has it grown into today? The grossly immoral world, a world of wars and hatred, murder, and all kinds of things go on all around us every day. Sin grows. So David has a problem now and he needs to cover it up. You know, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. There's a way in which sometimes there are sins that we commit that we feel that are in secret and we feel like, well, that's done. But it has a way sometimes to come back. And something happens that it comes to the surface. And our time is gone for the first session, but I'll give you this illustration and we'll end. It's not a sin, by the way, but it's a good illustration of what I'm going to talk about. When I was stationed in Europe or on one of my trips to England, I bought Nancy some Royal Dalton salt and pepper shakers. And on the top of those, there was one with a single hole. And there was one with multiple holes. Well, in Europe, the one with the single hole is the salt shaker. And the one with the multiple holes, no, I'm the other way around. The one with the single hole is pepper. Boy, I could see it on Carolyn's face. A single hole is pepper. And the multiple holes is sugar. And we always got them out at Thanksgiving. So, one Thanksgiving recently, for some reason they were sitting in front of me. I looked at them. And the one with the multiple holes didn't have multiple holes. It had an S. It was identical looking. It was Royal Dalton. It was just what it was before. But instead of multiple holes, it said S for salt. And I said something like, where'd this come from? We don't have S's. There are multiple holes. And they all broke out in laughter. Because a year or more before that, Deborah had accidentally broken it. And she replaced it with the one with this S. And this verse came to me, be sure your sin will find you out. Now, it wasn't a sin, you know, in the sense of we're talking about anyway, right? But that's an illustration. In time, sometimes things come up, don't they? We think they're done in secret, but they come out. So we want to be very careful. And that's what David's account is now. And he's going to go on and cover this up. And we'll move faster in the second session because we really want to get to see the steps that took David to this point and takes him finally to the place of committing murder and so forth. So let's just pray now. We'll take a break and we'll come back together at 10. Oh, 10:10 should be good. 10:15 maybe. Yeah, make it 10:15. Gracious God and Father, this morning, we come together and we just thank Thee for a time to consider the Scriptures. And as we consider them, Lord, we confess our own failures and thank Thee for the grace that's operated in our lives. And we thank Thee for David, who was a man after Your own heart. And he reminds us well that within us all is still that flesh with which we were born and which desires to do its own will. So we pray that we might be learners, that we might be alert, we might be those who are dependent upon Thee as we walk through this scene. And we just commit our time of conversation and fellowship to Thee, giving Thee thanks again for food that's been provided. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.